I intended to preach out of the 23rd Psalm. I don't really remember how I got onto this, but this is where this is what I wanted to talk about. We had some tragedy you all know about. It happened in the area, and several young people died in that, and I wasn't at the funeral. It wasn't my place to be there, but I heard that the 23rd Psalm was used. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's often used in funerals. We buried Shelley's dad Friday, and I intended to speak out of the 23rd Psalm. I didn't do that. I chose another area to talk about, but I wanted to preach on this for some time now. It's the 23rd Psalm is somewhat abused, like so much of Scripture. It's abused by the world. It's used by many as a sort of a comfort verse a psalm, I should say, more than a verse. It's used by many as sort of a comfort thing, and that's why, of course, it's preached, it's used in funerals so often. It's appropriate to use that in a funeral. It's an appropriate thing to do, and I have no problem with that. But there's more to it than that, as always. And the 23rd Psalm, I'll cover this. I can divide it. I see it anyways in three sections. There's sort of a proclamation. The Lord is my shepherd, and then there's an expectation. I shall not want, and I shall not fear. The Lord is my shepherd. I proclaim that, and I shall not want, and I shall not fear. And then there's an exaltation at the end. My cup overflows, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And those, of course, are very comforting things to have. Those are good things to know. But it's the Lord your shepherd. What David proclaimed is he said, "The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want." He said, "The Lord is my shepherd." He was talking about the Lord of Israel, the Lord of all, the great I am, the one who existed from forever. You tell them when Moses said, "Who should I tell them has sent me?" You said, "I am has sent you. I am the Lord." That's the Lord that is his shepherd. And he didn't say that the Lord is a shepherd. He didn't say that the Lord is the shepherd. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd. He's mine. He's my shepherd." And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." He's specific. He's not the shepherd of all. He's not although he's the Lord of all, they don't recognize that. He's certainly not the shepherd of all. He's the shepherd of his sheep, of his flock. And David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so where this psalm is so badly abused so often is that it's used as comfort to those who are not his sheep, to those who he is not their shepherd. The analogy of sheep is used, sheep and a shepherd, is really well known to the people of the time. And we understand it now. It's no mystery to us now. Sheep and shepherd. And all people are sheep. Make no mistake about that. They may not think of themselves as sheep, but all people are sheep. They may be led by another shepherd, but all people are sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. According to David, he is my shepherd. And Jesus said he is a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. So there are bad shepherds, and everybody is a sheep. We might like to think of it that way, but everybody is a sheep. And we know that many people have talked about that. Why sheep? What is it about sheep? Well, it's obvious. Sheep are defenseless creatures. They have nothing that they can do on their own other than eat, and that's about it. That's what sheep do. We use them for food, we use them for their wool, but they can do nothing to protect themselves. They don't have dangerous hooves, they don't have, fangs that protect themselves, or claws, or anything like that. They don't even have great speed to protect themselves. Even a rabbit, eating all the time, even rabbits can protect themselves. I've I had a rabbit dog, and my rabbit dog went after a rabbit. Well, the rabbit decided he didn't want to get chased by this rabbit dog, so he jumped on my rabbit dog's back and gripped it with his front legs and bit him, and then raked my dog on his back with his hind legs, sending fur everywhere, and my dog ran around yelping. And so even rabbits can protect themselves, but sheep do nothing. Sheep are defenseless creatures. They're not particularly bright even, and so they need to be led. They need to be taken care of, or they'll die. If you leave them alone for very long, without caring for them, they will die. They can do nothing on their own. So people, it's appropriate to use the analogy there. People are sheep. The world would like to think of themselves as somewhat strong and able to take care of themselves. They're not sheep, but they're fooling themselves. They're sheep. They can do nothing on their own. They're being led by a shepherd. Everybody is. But David here is saying, I'm being led by the good shepherd. The Lord is his shepherd, and he's being led by him. And if you're here today and you don't know him, he's not your Lord. He's not your shepherd. And that's why it grieves me so much when I see this psalm used in sort of a general everything way. People live their lives without any desire for God, without any desire to for his ways or to be with his people or to be with him. And yet when they die, well, they want to be with the Lord and want to be with his people. They want him then. He's not your shepherd if you don't know him. I remember witnessing to an officer one time when I was a sergeant in the police department, and it was a night shift and we had time to talk, and he was talking about how he was searching out for truth, I guess. He had, quoting to him, quote unquote, tried several religions and he wanted to try Christianity. And he said, I'm not opposed to God. He said, I believe in God. I'm not his enemy. I'm just kind of, I don't know. I'm just kind of in neutral ground. And I said, no, you're not. You're not on neutral ground. You're either his sheep or you're his enemy, one or the other. There's no neutral ground here. There's no neutral territory. You're either his sheep or you're his enemy. And you're going to get his wrath one day. And that got his attention. He made a proclamation of faith. I don't know if he really was saved or not. He's long gone now, and I don't know what's happened to him. I hope that he was saved, but that caught his attention. He said, because he realized that he then was actually an enemy of God if you're not his child. In James 4:4 says, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And Romans 5:10, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Before that, we were enemies of God. We were his enemy, deserving of his wrath. And Philippians 3:18, for many of whom I often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Paul here wasn't referring to people here who are atheists and shaking their fists angrily at God. No, these are people who are proclaiming God. These are people who are proclaiming that God is their shepherd, but their eyes are on the world. Their eyes are on, when he says their belly, he means on the things that please them, the things that make them happy, the things that they desire. That's where their eyes are. And that's where your eyes are. You are not his child. You're his enemy. You may claim him all you want, but you're his enemy. Unless, in fact, you've come to the point at some point where the Spirit has opened your eyes, and in Acts 3:19 he said, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Unless there's been a time in your life when you understood your disparity between a holy God and your life and cried out for mercy from him, he's not your God. Don't proclaim him as your own. Matthew 9:13 says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus was speaking that to the Pharisees who were relying on the law for their salvation, relying on their good works. They're good people. For all, God is going to accept them. Of course he will. They followed his laws. He's going to accept them into heaven because, after all, they're genetic descendants of Abraham. Of course they're going to heaven to be with God. I remember a man who I often spoke to and arrested him several times. And he spent most of his life either in jail or in prison. And when he was sober, he's actually a pretty nice guy. I liked him a lot, and he's very smart. And he said he knows what his problem is. He's an addict. And he said, as soon as I get out of jail, I'll go back to my drugs, and I'll go back to stealing and whatever I have to do to get them. I think he was probably involved in some murders and couldn't never show that for sure. And he's an evil man, deserving of the wrath of God. And yet when he was actually murdered, when he died, I'll never forget his brother saying, I'm so glad now that he's in a better place. And no, there's wrath. There's wrath coming. If he's not your God, then you're deserving of his wrath, and the wrath is coming upon you. Don't you see that? It's what's happening. You cannot claim this passage. You cannot claim this psalm as your own, as your God, unless he is, in fact, your shepherd. Unless he is, in fact, guiding you, you have no claim on that. What you have destined for you is his wrath. It's his righteous wrath coming upon you. And so what did Jesus, the proclaimer of Christ, John the Baptist, what did he proclaim? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what did Jesus do immediately after he was baptized? He began his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It has come upon you now. Repent for these things. In James 4:8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's one way to call him your God, that you can say, just like David said, the Lord is my shepherd. It's when you've cried out to him for mercy, when you realize your sin and the just wrath that you have coming. When you cry out for him, when you seek him and cry out for mercy from him, then you can call him your shepherd. He is your shepherd then. But not until then. He's not your shepherd. And so David makes this proclamation that the Lord, the God of Israel, the great I am, the one who led the people out of Israel, is his shepherd. I want you to see this too, and I didn't understand this when I first started studying the psalm. I truly believe that this psalm is a picture. It's clearly a picture of not only salvation, it's a picture of how God leads his flock, how he takes care of them, and how he guides them throughout their lives, throughout their journeys here on earth. It's also a picture of how God saved his people from bondage in Egypt. It's there. And in fact, really, having said that, a lot of people look at the Old Testament as a series of interesting stories, a series of interesting things. God created the world. That's interesting. And how God did so many miraculous things with the people of Israel. Well, that's interesting stuff. What is that all about? When you begin to understand, when you begin to see the pictures that's being painted with the Old Testament, and it's made much more clearly in the New Testament, you realize it's about Christ. The whole thing is about Christ and his salvation that he's going to provide. Sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, and through that, death came into the world. And immediately, a Savior was promised to the world. And that's what this whole book is about. It's about that promised Savior who is coming into the world to save the world. That's what the whole picture is. And so when we read the story of how God brought his people out a bondage in Egypt, what we're seeing here really is displayed in the 23rd Psalm. It's there. That same picture is there. And so, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. The Lord is the one who is guiding me. The Lord is the one who is bringing me out." The Lord is obviously the one who brought the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. The Lord makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. A lot of times people will think, well, this is heaven that's being described here. This is what the psalmist is describing is heaven, green pastures and still waters. It's not heaven. This is not what the psalmist is talking about. This is our walk through life. This is how God, our great shepherd, the good shepherd, is guiding his people through life. There are times of refreshing. There are times of goodness. There are times of green pastures and still waters. And we love those times, and he leads us in those ways. And so when you think about the analogy of sheep again and a shepherd, you see how God is a good shepherd to us. And the sheep, you can imagine a herd of sheep in a beautiful green pasture, protected now by a good shepherd, a good shepherd who's caring for them. There's water for them to drink. There's plenty of green grass for them to graze on. It's a good place, and it's a safe place. The analogy of a shepherd, of course, is not at all lost on the people of Israel. It would not be lost on David at the time, because who was David before he was called to be a king over Israel? He was a shepherd. And not only was he a shepherd, because David's a type of Christ, David was a good shepherd. And in fact, he talks about it himself. When he went after Goliath, he talks about how he was a good shepherd and he trusted in the Lord. And so when the wild animals came to devour the sheep, what did David do? He went after them and he killed those beasts and he protected his sheep. The bad shepherd would not have done that. The bad shepherd would have said, "Oh, I'm not giving my life for the sheep. No way. I'm not going to risk my life to kill a lion or a bear or the wolves from the sheep. They're going to flee." But not the good shepherd. The good shepherd goes after those beasts and he kills them and he protects his sheep. Moses was raised for 40 years in the palace of Egypt, taught all the great things and raised there for 40 years. Until he went out, and what did he do? He learned to be a shepherd. For 40 years, he learned to be a shepherd before he was fit to shepherd people. And then, after those 40 years of training, he went to shepherd his God's people out of the bondage of Egypt. Jacob did not want to be a shepherd, but he learned to be a shepherd. And in fact, when the people of Israel went to Egypt initially, what were they told to tell Pharaoh? "You tell them we are shepherds." And that's what we do. And you know where they put them? They gave them the good land, the green pastures, and the places where there's plenty of water for the herds. That's where they were sent. So shepherding is not lost on David. It's not lost on God's people. They know what he's referring to when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want," because he'll take care of us. He'll guide us through these times of trouble. He'll guide us through our difficulties, and he'll lead us to green pastures and plenty of water. And that's what he does. "He restores my soul," psalmist says. "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so in the 25th Psalm, verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for he is great." What does David mean by this? "For his name's sake." It's very important. The 31st Psalm, verse 3, well, I have it here, he says, "For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me." In Psalm 106, Psalm verse 8, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his might and power. He might make known his might and power. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like when Exodus? I can find it here. I think it's the 7th chapter. Yeah, the Exodus, the 7th chapter, in verse 4. Pharaoh will not listen to you. God is telling Moses that he's going to give these plagues to the Egyptians, and he's saying, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. They will know that I am the Lord. Why is he doing this? Why did he do these things? So that they know that he is the Lord. And it's his power that's doing that. How does he save us? Well, it's not by our expertise. It's not by our wisdom. It's not by our intelligence. Not because we were born in the right family or that we're conservatives or any of that stuff. No, it's by his mighty hand. By his work. By what he does in us. Not by us. And he's going to show that by his mighty works, he's going to save his people. He's going to display that through those plagues. And in Isaiah 43:25, he said, I am the Lord, he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. For my own sake, he does those things. For his glory, for his praise. And I did use this verse at the funeral Friday, and it's one of my favorite in Ezekiel, chapter 36. I love this portion. He says, God is telling the prophet, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And you read that and you think, wow, God is going to vindicate his holiness. There's going to be judgment come down on this stiff-necked people, these idol worshippers, these people who go their own way and seek their own thing and their eyes are on the world. God is going to judge them and bring his wrath down upon them. How is he going to vindicate his? Because that's the way we would think. That's how we would vindicate our name. There would be judgment come down on them. And God will vindicate his name in that way. But not this time, not to these people. So he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put within you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. What's God saying here? I'm going to vindicate my name, because I'm going to save you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you a different person. I'm going to take this stiff-necked, godless people, these people who disobey me continually, who constantly go their own way and do their own thing, and I'm going to make them a different people. I'm going to take out their dead heart of stone. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, one that really beats. And I'm going to give them the spirit in them that will guide them and teach them. And I'm going to pull them from all the nations, from all around the world. I'm going to pull out my people that way. That's how he's going to vindicate his name. So what I would say is the 23rd Psalm does not apply to you unless also the 22nd Psalm is yours. Unless that one you can agree with. Unless that one is special to you and means something to you. And so if we read the 22nd Psalm, we see, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know those words. Those are the words that Christ said when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry to you. I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. What did Jesus do? He cried out to God in the garden. He prayed to him with such intensity, he sweated drops of blood. He prayed to him, my God, help me. And in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And what did they shout? Crucify him. The Son of God, the man who had done no harm to them, nothing but good, had healed them. They shouted, crucify him. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. And he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They said, let the Lord rescue him. So we look at Matthew. Matthew 27, starting with verse 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, just as it was prophesied. And in verse 49, it says, but while he was hanging on the cross and crying out, they said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. In other words, let's see if his God will save him. Let's see if he'll come down to save him. Does that sound familiar? Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. In verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. And Jesus cried out, I thirst, while he hung on the cross. And for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Who is he surrounded by? When he says dog, by Gentiles, by the Romans. Wasn't crucified by Israel. They would have stoned him. No, he was to hang on a cross. He was to be nailed to a cross, and that's where he was. In verse 23, you who fear God, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise and the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord and rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amazing what God has done for us. He has died for us on the cross. Unless that is your cry too, unless that is your hope too, then the 23rd Psalm does not apply to you. It applies to his people, those who seek him, who cry out for mercy from him. And so he says, for his name's sake, he saves a people to glorify him. A people disobedient, worthless, despised, rejected. He calls those people and makes them righteous. So then the psalmist says, and I think here's where we see a shift. He says, for you see in the first three verses, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads me in still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yet here we see a change. We see, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for now you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. It's now you. It's become more personal now because there's a change now. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what that's really saying is deep darkness. Even though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Become more personal now. When we're wandering around in those green pastures and things are lush and things are good and things are comfortable, that rod and that staff, they don't feel so good then. They kind of chafe at those things. We tend to chafe at that direction. They don't feel so good then. But I tell you, when the hard times hit, when the deep darkness comes, when we're in trouble, when we're in peril, when there's dangers all about, then that rod and that staff are a comfort to us. It's like that little child who is told by the parents, by the mother, don't go out there, don't run out there, be careful what you're doing, and they don't pay any attention because they're not afraid. Until a stranger comes around or something scares them, and what do? They make a beeline right for mom's arms or dad's arms. They want their comfort, their care now, and that's exactly what's going on here. Now that rod and that staff, they're a comfort to us because he's caring for us now. And this is a picture, as I said, of the deliverance of the people of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. When Moses went to tell Pharaoh who has ordered him to do this, he said, "I am has sent me." He's the one. The Lord has sent me. That's the Lord that David proclaims. And so now we come to an area of deep darkness. There were 10 plagues given to the people that God gave to the people of Egypt. 10 plagues came upon them. And we know what the 10th one was. You know what that one is. That's the death of the firstborn son. The death of the firstborn son. That's the 10th plague. That's the plague where Pharaoh said, "Go, leave us, burden us no more, leave this country." But there's a 9th plague. And what is the 9th plague? Well, the 9th plague was 3 days of deep darkness. 3 days that the Bible says a darkness is so deep it could be felt. A darkness that was upon the country for 3 days, not upon the Israelites. They had light. But upon the Egyptians, there was a darkness that could be felt for 3 days. When our Lord hung on the cross, he cried out to, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was deep darkness for 3 hours. It's recorded. Not only in history, it's recorded in the Bible. There was darkness for 3 hours until he died. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us. It's a picture of our good shepherd leading us and going the way before us. And so we see that here, and we will also go through that time of darkness. You know, we are told to pick up our cross and follow him, and we will. We'll follow him in suffering, but we'll all follow him in death. This body will die, and we'll go through that time of deep darkness, so it is applicable. In at funerals, it's very much applicable if, in fact, the Lord is your shepherd. And so we will go through that time too, but he says, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." There's another change here. We're not talking about sheep anymore. The analogy was a sheep and a shepherd. He's still our shepherd, but he's not referring to us as sheep anymore. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. You don't do that with sheep. Now it's more personal. Now it's, we're his people. And he's telling us that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What is that about? Well, again, if you go back to the time of the Israelites being freed from Egypt, what did you have? Well, when the firstborn of Egypt were dying, when they were surrounded by their enemies, what were they doing? God prepared a table before them. He prepared a meal for them. They ate a meal, surrounded by their enemies, knowing that they were protected by the blood of the Lamb, that the death of the firstborn was not going to come upon them because they were protected by the blood. And so he prepared a table before them in the presence of our enemies. That's what the psalmist is alluding to here. He prepares a table for us in the presence of the suffering and dying around us, surrounded by our enemies. We'll sit down and eat. And he anoints our head with oil and our cups overflow. He will take care of us. He will meet our needs. And he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The psalmist is not saying, surely good things will happen to me, no bad things. Surely all things that happen to me will be pleasant and wonderful. No, he's not saying that, obviously, because he's just talked about deep darkness and times of suffering. What he's saying, that these things will work out for good, for his great good. And I like what Matthew Henry said. He's referring to the surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. How do they follow us? How do they follow the believer all of our days? All the days of our life. How does that follow us? Well, Matthew Henry, I think, says it really well. He says, all the streams of mercy flowing from the fountain, pardoning mercy, protecting mercy, sustaining mercy, supplying mercy, it shall follow me as the water of the rock flowed from the camp of Israel through the wilderness. Just as Jesus provided water for well over a million people in a desert place, water flowing out of a rock, that's how he provides for us mercy. As we live our life, as we continually struggle and battle our self-will and the flesh, and we battle through those things, his mercy pours down on us and forgives us and grants us continuous, and that we continue on, that we are sustained in these things. That's how his mercy follows us all the days of our lives. If you're a child of God, if he is in fact your shepherd, his mercy will follow you continually. Oh, we'll struggle. Well, there will be times of pain. There will be times of sorrow. There will be times of deep darkness. But he'll be there. His rod and his staff, it'll comfort us. It'll guide us. It'll protect us along the way. It'll enable us. And his mercy will flow down on us. And we'll continue on because he is our shepherd. He is the one we trust. He is the one who guides us. And he is faithful. He is the good shepherd. So I would end it with this, that if he is in fact your shepherd, praise him. Praise him for his wonderful work for us. Praise him how he looked at a undeserving, disobedient person that we are, and deserving of the fiery wrath of God on us. Look at him and say, oh, praise God, he saved us, though. He gave his son, his own firstborn, to die in our place, that we might be his people, that we might be led by him, and we might be his sheep, led by the mighty shepherd. Thank you for that. And thank you and praise him in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, your sheep. Father, we're weak. We're burdened by our own sin. We're often distracted by the things of this world and the sin that's all around us. Our own flesh is weak, but you are strong. Father, you are able. Your mercies continually pour down on us and guiding us and helping us and strengthening us and enabling us, Father, that we know that in you we will be able to stand. In you we have life and endurance, Father. Thank you for this, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.